Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 24 as we continue our study through Leviticus. Michael Morales says that, theologian says that Leviticus 24 is a linchpin of sorts for the book of Leviticus. It answers a lot of the questions that we might have of why feast days, why laws. But more importantly, we have, as we read through the book of Leviticus, we have this death hanging over us, Nadab and Abihu. Why did they die? We see earlier in the book, they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And they were consumed by fire and died before the Lord. These laws and these feasts are no mere religious rites to the Israelites. These are not just empty words that's been given to them. This is real. This is reality. And even could mean death when God is dishonored. The weight of Leviticus falls on the people of Israel. Death could come. But why? And we can say, yes, we get it, but still, why? It seems innocent enough, but now there's death. Leviticus 24 teaches us that God's people are consistently and constantly living in his presence. There is no day, there is no moment, there is nowhere that we don't live in the presence of God. And living in the presence of God means something. It means something to all of us. So please stand, if you would, and I'll be reading Leviticus 24, 1 through 9. It's kind of a jump start into these two chapters. So once again, if you're willing and able, please stand as we read God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps and the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And that shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. Since it is for a most holy portion out of the Lord's food, offerings a perpetual due. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. And today we pray that you would give us ears to hear it, eyes to see it, that your Holy Spirit would convict us, encourage us, equip us, transform us as you see fit, so that we could glorify you and be good for each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I brought the wrong glasses, so I might have to take them on and off. I apologize for that. I know that can be distracting. But Leviticus 24, 1 through 9, we see the presence of God with his people. The presence of God with his people. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, command the people. All throughout Leviticus, we can get caught up in the duties of the priests. And I believe Pastor Chris has been very wise in reminding us that each and every step of worship and obedience to the Lord in the Old Testament was a community effort. It was not just the work of the priest, but it was the work of all the people who God gave gifts and talents and commands. I mean, the priest, though, can get all the focus if we're not careful. Leviticus stresses the role of the priest that the priest played. They were to apply the blood of the sacrifice to the altar. They were to teach the covenant people. They were to purify the house of God. They were to communicate the blessings of God. Yes, the priest had his specific duties, but all of the covenant people of God were involved in worship and involved in obeying the commands of God. The command to bring pure oil from beaten olives, this would have been a very intimate process for the people. It would not have been done haphazardly, but very purposefully. They would gather the olive oil. They would gather the olives, and the oil would be made by beating or pounding the olives in a mortar. Preparing, working, to not let any impurities pollute the oil. Very conscious of obeying the commands of God. Because this oil was not just any old oil. The command from this oil was from God himself. And it was used to be used as the fuel for the lamp to stay lit and lit continually or regularly in the ESV. How this command was followed showed the obedience of the people. What they believed about God was to be lived out in this care, thoughtfulness, and obedience of making oil. Even in the everyday working of making oil, would there be the thought of, this is for God, my work and my toil, even my attention to specifics is for the work and worship of God. This would not be something that was haphazardly done. We can see what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they took their role and responsibilities that God had given them lightly, and it cost them their life. But this oil, this particular oil that was to be used for light. A light that was not for aesthetics. This was no disco ball in the middle of the sanctuary. It was not a focused light to be used just for looks. This was no haphazard light. It was a light with a purpose. It was light with a meaning. You see, because in the holy place, without this lamp, without this fuel, it would be dark. There would be no light. And what would happen without any light for the priests that were called to be about the duties of the Lord? They would just be groping about, searching for things, looking for things that they couldn't see because there was no light. They could not fulfill their priestly duties. And if the priests could not attend to their duties, there could be no obedience from the people. There could be no true worship. All of God's people need this light so that God could be obeyed, glorified, and worshiped. God commands the light to be, and it was. We see the importance of this light, the importance of this fuel, by seeing the word regularly three times in verse 2, 3, and 4. It was to be done regularly, so there will always be light in this place of the service of the priests. Because this light represented the Lord's presence within the tent. And the priests were to keep it burning continually to acknowledge his constant presence and to show their willingness to serve him. This command to make oil was much bigger than just the oil itself. But this oil was to be part of a light, this candelabra that would shine, reminding the priests and reminding the people that their God is the God of light. And their God is a God who is always present with them. To understand this meaning properly, we go back to Numbers 8, verses 1 through 4, where God gives Aaron instructions through Moses concerning how to arrange the lamps in the candelabra so that they shine their light onto the 12 loaves of bread. So in Numbers 8, we have the placing of the light, the candelabra, to shine the light directly on the loaves of bread, because the loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the scene is set and symbolically shows us that out of darkness there comes light, a light that shines on the people of God. God does not leave his people in the darkness, but he gives them his light to light the way. This symbolism is the same in the placement of the lampstands as we hear in the Aaronic blessing of number 6. Pastor Chris, many times at the benediction, he will give us this blessing. And that's what we see in Leviticus 24, 1 through 9. Michael Morales explains, the light of God's face is shining on his people as mediated through the priesthood. Leviticus shares that symbolism. God's blessings are pouring over his people, mediated by the priesthood of God. Israel is basking in the light of God's divine presence, and they were living in the presence of God. He was their God, and they were his people. A God who is their light, who is with them, who will guide them. This is no mere olive oil or lamp or bread. This is presenting to the people of God that God is with them, that he has not left, that he will perpetually, regularly, continually, always be with his people. His holiness will be with his people. When God's people would see the light, they would know that the light protects. The light guides, the light shines, the light reminds, the light enables sight so that the priests, who are the representatives of God's people, could be nourished in the presence of the Lord. Not only do they need what? They need light. They also need to eat. God is providing his people with everything that they need. Everything that God commands his people, he supplies for that command. When we see the bread was made with an estimated 3 pounds of flour. And it had to be placed on the table in 2 rows of 6 each. When we see that piles, it doesn't mean that it was just piled up and they just threw the bread on there any old way. They would take what? They would take 2 rows of 6 each of the 12 loaves that represented the people of Israel. But they would place them neatly on the table to make room for the other utensils that were to be set out. Once again, this bread was for the priests to eat as when they went around their priestly duties, as a reminder that God provides nourishment for his people. He doesn't leave his people hungry. He doesn't leave his people blind, but he lights their way and he sustains them through his word. In many ways, we see in these first 9 verses that God is preparing a table for his people. He is preparing sustenance for the lives of the priests, and he is preparing all of his people to live in his presence. Now, it's interesting when we think about this. God doesn't need light. God doesn't need oil. God doesn't need bread. He doesn't need light to see. He doesn't need bread to nourish him, and he doesn't need oil for fuel. Once again, God asks of these things of his people for their own benefit. He graciously commands these things for the benefit of his people. Why? So that they can bask in his presence. He wants his people with him. He wants his people to see. But he also wants obedience out of his people. He wants the priests to be able to see so they can know what to do, so they won't disobey him. God supplies all that his people in Leviticus need, and he supplies all that we need today to know him and to obey him. He keeps nothing hidden from us that keeps us from obeying or knowing him. He still gives that to us today. There is nothing that God asks of us that he doesn't supply. There's no part of God that he hides from his people. All that we need for life and doctrine is supplied by our Almighty God. Just as he commanded these things of his people, he also supplied their need. We know that today, anything that God commands for us, he will supply our needs to what? Obey that command. God is not a God who throws out arbitrary rules and laws just to see us struggle. What God says to his people and commands to his people is good and for our benefit, so that we may know and obey him. You see, there are implications of living in God's presence. He wants us to live with him. He wants us to be with him. And he shares that with us in 1-9, that he is present with his people. But that means something. But I'm going to say this twice this morning. I'm going to say it once now so that we don't lose hope. Because if we're just stuck in 1 through 9, we'll be wondering, but I'm a sinner. But I've failed him. I haven't been obedient. I haven't utilized what he supplied to me. Well, just know today, brother and sister, God is with us. Just as he was with his people in Leviticus, he is with us today. The table that was set for God's people in Leviticus is set looking forward to their fulfillment in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life. All these things are pointing toward something more glorious than we can ever imagine. It's pointing toward Jesus Christ himself. Even the name Emmanuel that is given to Jesus, he is God with us. Now today we might not make oil or bread, but we can have the same joy and peace knowing that God is with us. That Christ protects, Christ guides, Christ shines his light and reminds us that we are his people. One of the most interesting things, a Catholic priest once told me that this one time we were discussing something, a hard time that was coming on, and he was another chaplain. And he just kind of leaned in. He said, you know, Jesus didn't save you just to leave you alone. He just didn't save you so that he'll see you in heaven when you get there. But he saved us so that we can be his people and he would dwell with us. Brothers and sisters, he is with us. And we can rest in that. But having Christ with us, having God with us, has its implications. As we see in the rest of chapter 24 and 25. How many of y'all read much R.C. Sproul? Probably nobody here at all. You don't know who R.C. Sproul is. No, I'm sure that most of us do. Well, if you've listened to R.C. Sproul, if you've read some of his stuff, you've heard the term coram Deo. Dr. Sproul states that the ultimate goal of the Christian life is being reminded that we live life in the presence of God. We as Christians need to be reminded that we live life in the face of God. He says this, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we're going, or wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. And there is no place so remote that there's no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. Brothers and sisters, when we are in Christ, we are in the presence of God. And we live this life with that full knowledge. Now, that truth can make us think two ways. One way is, oh man, he sees me. And it can cause us to run away. He sees me. I'm going to try to hide. I'm fearful. He's mad at me. Or we can see this truth as he sees, he knows, and he cares. My God is with me. Even in my weakness and my iniquities and my sin, my God is with me and he knows and he has forgiven me. I am not alone in this world. We can go from one to the other, and sometimes I float. If I'm being honest with you, sometimes when I think about living in the presence of God, I can be unduly fearful. It reminds me of this. I want to share something with you. It might be a shock, but soldiers cuss. I mean, they do, don't they? Yep. They do. And being a chaplain, Chris talked about it last week, when they find out he's a preacher, the conversation changes. And as a chaplain, you know, I'm privy to a lot of really good conversations. And most all the time, somebody will say something that's probably not appropriate for human ears. And if I'm seeing that, one of the soldiers will go, hey, 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 you better be quiet, chaplain's there. And I love to do this, but I'll respond, hey, don't worry about me. My boss is always listening. You need to be worried about him. But I don't do that to condemn them. And I'm quick to tell them that too. I don't do that to convince, but to be reminded that God is with us. He is sovereign and he is all places. And our conduct and my speech is not limited to, well, this is a group that I can act a certain way and God doesn't see. No, God sees. He knows and he cares. Once again, this is not a fearful life. We don't put fear into people because God is watching, but we say we have a God who cares. This is a reassuring truth that God is with us. There is nothing that goes on without his knowledge. He sees, he knows, and he cares. He is not an overbearing org, but he is a God who is with his people. And we must be reminded of that because as his people, we should desire to glorify him. We should desire to glorify him and have the knowledge of his presence. And that should affect our actions. We see this in the rest of the chapter. There are implications of living in God's presence. In 10 through 16, we have the justice of God when his name is blasphemed. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri and of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." We see there, living in the presence of the Lord, justice is sure. God's name has been blasphemed. The name, when he told Moses, when Moses said, "Well, who am I supposed to say?" And saying, "Let my people go," God said, "I am that I am." God's name is a reflection of who he is. The name above all names, the name by which God swore when making his covenant with Abraham. He had to swear by his own name because there was no name greater to swear by. We're given the second commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And how his people treat his name states what they truly believe about the Lord, about him. When this Egyptian blasphemed the name, he is saying that God's name is of very little regard for him. He cursed God by using God's own name. And we see in Leviticus that this consequences of this was death. And the punishment of death was to be given across the board to whoever committed the sin. Commentators say that the young man was most likely well known. He was not an outcast because of his Egyptian father, but he came from a family of high regard from his mother's side. He was somebody whose family was very regarded in the community. And yet his family could not be his escape from his sin. No matter who his family was, what they have done, what social standing they have or spiritual standing they have in the community, nothing about his family could save him from the consequences of his sin. He could not be released from the penalty of his sin due to his name or his family. He alone would bear the weight of his sin. This sin was so grievous that all those who even heard this sin being proclaimed had to go to this man and place their hands on him, symbolically placing their sin and guilt back on him from hearing this blasphemy. The rest of the chapter Leviticus 24 shares with us that the consequences of not honoring God knew no boundaries, that God's justice would be swift, it would be sure, it would be holy. And in each and every aspect of it, the punishment fit the crime. And it was to be carried out no matter who the perpetrator was. Now, if you listen to Chris Taylor's sermon on Leviticus 24 and 25, he makes a very good point that there are times when I read the scripture and I see the death penalty and I think, that's kind of harsh, ain't it, God? There's other times in the Bible when somebody is put to death or when the ark falls and Uzziah goes to touch it and he dies. I think, God, that seems really harsh. And Chris says in his sermon that it's because the holiness of God is somehow diminished in our minds. That somehow God should give us a break, even in our sin. That God should kind of laugh something off or wave it off, even if he has commanded it, even if it is dishonoring to him. But each and every aspect of God's justice is right. The punishment always fits the crime in God's economy. Now, we'll say a little bit more about that later. Now to something a little bit more joyous. Living in the light of God's presence means the joyful truth of Sabbath rest. Joyful truth of Sabbath rest. Leviticus 25 tells us about the Sabbath rest. I'll read verses 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in your fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, for your hired worker and your sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yields shall be for food." Jesus has given his people the truth of a joyous rest. There's already been a weekly Sabbath that's put into place. There's 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. That 1 day of rest for worship. Just as we have been given what? A day of rest. To rest in Christ and his benefits on the Sabbath, the Lord's day, to worship him. Earlier in Leviticus, we see that there are 5 seasonal feasts of 7 days that God's people have been given to remember and rest. And now in chapter 25, God is telling his people that not only do you have that weekly rest to rest and remember, not only do you have the seasonal week-long feast to remember and rest, every 7th year there will be a rest and remembrance time for my people, a year of Sabbath. Every 7th year, there'll be no planting, no tending, or no pruning. Things are to be harvested naturally, and God's people will have no profit on their fields. They had to share so that the land could rest. Even the wild animals were to eat of the harvest. God's people are told, sit back, eat, rest, and remember. Now, what would you do if your job said, you know what, every 7th year, take off. You'll still get a paycheck in the mail. I'd be kind of leery, honestly. I'm going, are you serious? Are you just trying to get rid of me? First and the 15th, I'd be looking. Is this check actually going to come? This might show my lack of faith, but I can imagine the heart and the soul of the Israelites were kind of mixed. Praise God, he's given us rest. He's going to provide for us. We know that he will, but I'm a little bit nervous of what's going to happen. But then God goes, you know what? Not only am I going to give you every 7th year off to show my provision for you, to let you rest and remember whose children you are, every 50th year I'm going to go even further. We're going to have a year of Jubilee. There'll be no planting, no tending, no pruning. You'll have to harvest naturally. You couldn't sell for profit. You had to give the land rest. But in addition to that, every 50 years, all debt was canceled. You owe no more money. You owe nothing to any man, and you owe nothing. Slaves were redeemed and set free, and the land was returned to its rightful owners. When financial hardships came in those days, people could either sell themselves into slavery or they could sell their land to pay off debts. What God is saying, every 50 years we are putting everything back right. If a brother sells himself to you, he will be given back to his family. If a family gives you their land, then you will take that land that you have worked and you will give it back. I am canceling all debts and I'm reconciling my people to each other that there is forgiveness and redemption. When God says that there now will always be hope for freedom and a paid off debt for God's people, what was theirs would be returned in time. For the people of God, there was always hope. There still is always hope. No matter what situation that we find ourselves in. No matter what debts that are owed. Now, today we might not get away with that financially. But spiritually, our debt has been paid. But back in Leviticus, could you imagine when an injury set you back and you couldn't attend your fields, or a fire broke out in your barn and now you can't feed your family? One of your sons or yourself, if you're a man, or your daughters, could courageously stand up and hopefully say, I will become a slave for my family because I know God will free me. They could look at the land that God had promised them and that battles would be and had been fought over. And they can say, we can give up that part of the land for our debt because we know there will be rest and redemption in God's time. And we see when Israel didn't abide by this Sabbath year and this year of Jubilee, there was judgment of God that came upon them. When they didn't free their brothers and sisters, when they didn't give the land back, when the Sabbath law was broken. Redemption is the Lord's, but so is justice. And with this Sabbath rest that we see in chapter 25, then think about this. To honor the Sabbath was to trust entirely on God for their provision. Every seventh day, every seventh year, every year of Jubilee, Israel would be reminded that it is God who provides. So I think my math is right here, but if we start at year zero, every 7 years, you're going to get to the 49th year, and you're going to have a year of Sabbath rest. But what happens after the 49th year? What happens on the 50th year? There's the year of Jubilee where there's still rest. So in God's economy, every 49th year, the people of Israel would have to wait 2 years. They were not to what? They were not to prune. They were not to plant. They would not have any profit. They would sit and watch God provide. There is total dependence on the Lord. The question is, would the crops grow without me? Would God provide? That 50th year, they would wait. That 51st year, that third year, they would wait. Imagine not working at all. Looking out your fields and going, oh, there's some weeds. I got to get the weeds out. Nothing's going to grow. Or looking at your grapes or your fruit trees and going, oh, I've got to do something. But God says, no. I will provide. No matter how much you think you add to your provision, it is God who provides. In an agrarian society, this is life or death, and God is going, I've got life for you. You see, the Sabbath, this seventh day today, the Lord's day, and these Sabbath years and years of Jubilee were not given to the people of God for worry, but for rest. The Sabbath is a testament of God's faithfulness and covenant promises to His people. God is saying, rest, my children, and see that I am good. And I will always stay true to my promises to you. And yet He goes another step in showing His goodness and provision. He goes, you get what? Every seventh day, every seventh year, every 50th year to watch me work. Now, during those years, during that time that you're not working, you're taking care of the poor. You're taking care of other people. You will take those who are poor and you show kindness to them. You take those who are poor and you redeem them from your debts. When just as not working for the fruits of our labor, the people of Israel could have been tempted to say, well, I still have the debts of this man that will make sure that I'm provided for. And God's going, no, I'm taking everything out of your pocketbook. You can't go collect. You can't go work. You will have nobody else but me to glorify for your provision. It's a reminder for us today that God provides for us. He provides us rest. He provides for us even financially. He provides for us as a church to what? Give sacrificially for kingdom work and for the good of the people. This is not a sermon about tithes, but this is a sermon that shows that God is the one who provides. And if we're in a position that we believe we can't give to the good of others, God is saying, no, I provide every need. And I will give you the ability to join in the glorious blessing of helping those who are in need. It's one of the reasons church membership and fellowship is so important, so that we know one another's needs, so that we can help in one another's needs. And today, as we look at Leviticus 24 and 25, we're reminded of a couple things. Now, number one, if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, you don't only have no salvation, you have no rest, you have no redemption, you have no freedom, and you are still under divine justice. But if we are in Christ, we are reminded through these chapters, what? That God is with us. That this table in 24, 1 through 9, and its setting is looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ, which we have received. Jesus, once again, who is the way, the truth, and the light. He is the bread of life. The phrase bread of God was another name for the bread of the presence that's on this table. When Jesus says in John 6, 36 through 51, when Jesus says in is that He is fulfillment of the bread of the presence under the old covenant. Christ is far better than this former bread. For anyone, priest or not, can dine on Him by faith. That is, all who are willing may trust in Him alone for eternal sustenance and receive life that can never be taken away. And Jesus will never cast out who truly put their faith in Him. We are reminded of that when we see this bread of presence. We are once again reminded that God is with us, Emmanuel. While we today don't make oil or bread, remember we have the same joy and peace of knowing that God is with us, that Christ protects us, that Christ guides us, shines on us, and reminds us that we are His people. And God did not save us to leave us alone, but He is with us. We are reminded that He has borne our sins, even the sins of blasphemy that cost this young man his life. It can leave us wondering, because I know that I have blasphemed the name of the Lord, but Christ has covered my blasphemy. Christ has atoned completely for our sins, and we don't suffer the punishment that we deserve. True justice has been served, and it was served on the cross. We don't want eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, because none of us would or could escape the justice of God. Because on our own, we cannot stand, just as this young man could not stand. But Christ Jesus, who was counted among the offenders, was nailed to the cross, a real terrible death, where he was the object of human wrath, but also divine wrath. He became the object of God's punishment and willingly gave himself as an atonement, as a propitiation for our sins. And because of Christ, God's justice was served. And for those of us who are in Christ, God's justice has been satisfied on our behalf. So if we look at these testaments, we go, but I have sinned. But we have a Savior who has what? Appeased the justice of God. For those of us who are in Christ, we can have a true Sabbath because Christ is our rest. Matthew 11, he says what? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Because why? He will give us rest. He is our rest. Every Sunday, we have been given this time to rest and remember. If Sunday is a chore, if I'm reminded if the Sabbath is a chore, it's not God's doing, but it's my doing. But the Sabbath is a gift for us to rest and remember. And also for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we can look forward to the future Sabbath rest when we will dwell with our Savior forever. So as we think about Jubilee and we think, man, it'd be great to have every 50th year. If we think, hey, it'd be great to have every 7th year. For those of us in Christ, we have eternity. Where in Revelation 14, he says, he will give his people rest from their labors. So if you ever start thinking, I wish this was the year of Jubilee, patience. Because an eternal Jubilee is coming. Christ is our provision. He is our celebration. He is our Jubilee. When the people of God met on the year of Jubilee, just imagine the celebration of freedom and restoration. It would have been overwhelming when you got to say to another brother, you are free and your debt is paid. You, my sister, are free. Let me have that debt. I will tear it apart. It is forgotten. You are taken back to your home. You are given back your land. Your inheritance has been restored. And each and every Lord's Day, we proclaim the same thing. Brothers and sisters, we are free in Christ. The debt has been paid, and we can rest in Him. We are free, restored, reconciled, and redeemed. And for those of us in Christ, when we see Leviticus 25, 23 through 55, we are reminded of our care for each other. We are given freedom, we are restored, and we are reconciled to each other. In light of living in the presence of God, we care for one another. We are the family of God. And because of the truth that God is the provider, we have freedom to give of ourselves and of our money. We can give our times and talents and wealth, large or small, because it is our Father that has provided all of it to us. Once again, that's the fellowship of the saints. Church membership is so vital for providing for each other, spiritually, physically, emotionally. If someone is in need, we have the freedom to give, but we also have the freedom to receive. Knowing that if it's God who gives, He will attend to every need of His people. No gospel-believing church has gone broke doing the right thing by its members. Brothers and sisters, this morning as we read Leviticus, let's be reminded. Because of Christ, we can be assured of God's presence. We are found not guilty in God's justice. We can find rest and trust in God's provision. And we are free to joyously care for one another. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Jesus, his redemption and freedom that he has supplied us. And Father, I pray that as we go forward, we would be reminded gratefully, thankfully, of the mercy that has been showed, that we who are in Christ do not suffer divine wrath, but Christ suffered it for us, that we are free from the judgment that sin brings. We also are free to rest in your goodness and your provision. And we are free to give. Help us, Lord, to live out those truths. In Jesus' name, amen.